morning, brethren. Sorry I'm a little late getting up here after the choir. Mr. Shaw wanted to chit-chat a little while. Getting ourselves organized together. There are many great events, brethren, recorded, of course, in God's Word. Great miracles that occurred in past time that make the Bible fascinating reading. The crossing of the Red Sea, events of that nature. And when we read of them, we could sometimes wish that we had more detail about them. We wish that more had actually been written in the Bible, because all we're given is an overview. And some of those events are truly fascinating, and we would like to learn more of them. For instance, Joshua's long day, another outstanding event in the Bible, when Joshua commanded the sun to stand still in the heavens. And all we're given in the Bible is a very few short verses on that fantastic miracle that occurred. As I say, brethren, we wish that the Bible would give us more detail on such subjects. Well, there was a time when more detail on those events was available. Let's turn to the one that we just mentioned, Joshua's long day, in Joshua chapter 10, and beginning in verse 12. Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. The Bible, as it says, brethren, just gives us an overview, very simple statement about what took place. Then it goes on to say, if you want more detail, here's a source you can go check. Verse 12 of Joshua 10. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Eternal delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand you still upon Gibeon, and you moon in the valley of Ajalon. Joshua 10 and verse 12. Did I say it right? Oh, okay. People are still turning there. Now if I said Micah or Haggai, I'd... Anyway. Verse 13, the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Just two verses on one of the greatest miracles of all time, brethren. What does it go on to say in verse 13? Is not this written in the book of Joshua? So, simply stated, the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. But the Bible tells us there is another source. Is it not written in the book of Joshua? In fact, there are other books referred to in the Bible, brethren, that are no longer extant today. They're not put into the Bible itself because they're not a part of the inspired Word of God. But the Bible says if you want further details, you can go check these historical records. Some other examples, I'll just quote them to you. Numbers 12 and verse 14, it refers to the book of the wars of God. Now that's an interesting title, obviously, because God was fighting battles for his people. But it's a historical book entitled The Wars of God. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 41, we have a book entitled The Acts of Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 29, it talks about the book of Nathan, the prophet. And in the same verse, it also refers to the book of Gad the seer. Nathan and Gad were two prophets who worked with King David. They wrote histories, but their works are no longer extant to us today. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 29 refers to the prophecy of Ahijah, a written prophecy that people could go read at that time. And once again in the same verse, it also refers to the visions of Iddo the seer, his visions being written down, people could go for added material than the Bible gives. For instance, when you do the Bible correspondence course, brethren, it would tell you of other literature, or we would tell you of other literature that you can go and check out, booklets that are written, that will add and supplement the material that you have. So likewise with the Bible. Now, we don't have any referred to in the New Testament, just in the Old. Although it does make reference in the New Testament in Jude 14 to a prophecy made by Enoch. We know and understand that it was an oral prophecy that he gave at that time, which evidently was perhaps written down or recorded later on, but he himself did not write it. Yet there are those who believe because of that verse in Jude 14 that there was a book of Enoch. Such was not the case, though there are those who have tried to compose books of Enoch, and through the ages have also composed books of Jasher. Jasher is also referred to in Samuel, because Jasher was a historian who wrote not just about the time of Joshua, but also wrote about the time of David. So clearly he existed after the time of Joshua. But he had records, he wrote them, people could refer to them, and at what point he actually died we don't know, but we do know that his history extends, at least from Joshua, all the way through to David. Now these books are not actually put into the Bible, they're not a part of the canon, though as I said the Bible refers to them if we wanted added detail. Unfortunately for us today, we can't find the books that the Bible tells us to go look at for the added detail. They've been lost to history. And indeed, they should not have been in the Bible, as we're going to see, because God intended only certain books to be a part of his inspired word. Now, because such books are referred to, and there are those who composed books of Jasher and books of Enoch, the Catholic Church believed that certain books that were not recognized by the Jews did belong in the Bible. And so we have what is referred to as the Apocrypha. Seven books in all, although certain inserts are also made of verses and chapters in other areas of the Bible. Now these books, I'll list them for you, Tobit, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now those books contain some interesting points on occasion, particularly Maccabees, with regard to history. It's not perfectly accurate, but it does have supplementary material that can help us where history is concerned. Daniel has certain inserts made into his work by the Catholics, a section called the Song of the Holy Children in Daniel, another one, Susanna and the Elders, and then there's a Daniel chapter 14, Bel and the Dragon, which is a real ding-a-ling name for a chapter. But we need to understand, brethren, that God did not intend that the Apocrypha or works like Jasher and Enoch should be in the Bible. The Bible is complete, and there is an inspired order which God has given that is lost in our translations today of the English Bible. First of all, let's turn to Romans chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Because God not only inspired what was written, brethren, he also inspired the order in which it was written. And there is a certain teaching that is lost to Christians today because man has messed around with the order of God's word. Though we have a faithful translation of God's word for the most part, for instance, the King James Version, nevertheless, the order of the books has been distorted. God's truth is not lost by any means, but certain additional teaching is overlooked because of what man has done with messing with the order of God's word. Romans 3 and verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly that because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. What we are told here, brethren, is God chose the Jewish nation record and to preserve the canon of the Old Testament. Remember, when this was written, the New Testament was not yet canonized. And it was the Greeks who were used of God for the New Testament and its preservation. But the Old Testament, to which he is referring here, was the responsibility given to Jews. Notice it was not given to Catholics today who have decided to add to the Old Testament the works of the Apocrypha that they consider to be inspired. The Jews nowhere recognized the apocryphal works. In fact, the word apocrypha means hidden or spurious. That's what the word is derived from, particularly the word hidden. And of course, they are books, just by the very title, we can understand that they are not open truth that God intended to be put into his word. Luke 24, and beginning in verse 44. Jesus Christ recognized a threefold division to the Old Testament. It is also generally called the tripartite division, three-part division of the Old Testament. And in Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written, A, in the law of Moses, B, in the prophets, and C, in the Psalms, concerning me." Now, Jews would recognize immediately the threefold division of the canon of the Old Testament. It was called the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, Jesus referred to the writings of the Psalms, and the Jews would instantly have known what he was talking about, that he wasn't talking about solely the book of the Psalms, but the entire section of the writings that was headed up by the Psalms. And because the Psalms was the first book of the section entitled the writings, therefore sometimes it gave its name to that section, the third section of the Old Testament. But notice Jesus here spoke of a threefold division, not a fourfold division to the Old Testament. He did not talk about the law, the prophets, the writings, and the Apocrypha. In fact, the Apocrypha was not actually added to the Bible until about 400 years after the time of Jesus Christ, and then it was added by the Catholics, not by the true church. It wasn't until finally in the 1500s at the Council of Trent that it was made anathema for anybody not to recognize the Apocrypha. So only in 1546, at the Council of Trent, was the Apocrypha made by the Catholic Church, in their eyes, an inspired part of the Bible. And if anybody rejected the Apocrypha, they were pronounced anathema from the church. But here we find that the Jews were given the responsibility of preserving the Old Testament, not the Catholics. And they recognized only a threefold division, and Jesus Christ paid tribute in Luke 24 to that threefold division. He said the Old Testament was, in other words, complete. Now, in your numbering, brethren, of the Old Testament, if you count them up, the books that are there, you'll find that there are 39. Yet, if we look at what Josephus has to say, in his book Against Appian, he says here, "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine." So Josephus said that in the Old Testament there are only 22 books that were divine, that were inspired. Yet in your Old Testament, brethren, you've got 39. So do you have books that don't belong there? And this is a Jew speaking, and as we saw, to the Jews were committed the oracles of God. And Josephus was making a statement that was fully recognized by the Jews at that time, because the Old Testament was written on 22 scrolls. 22 was a special number to the Hebrews. I think I've mentioned this to you before, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so 22 symbolize completion and perfection. With 22 books in their Old Testament, and we'll see that the 39 you have are the 22 in a few moments. With 22 books in the Old Testament, it meant that the oracles of God given at that time were complete. That the canon of the first part of your Bible is a complete canon. 22, as I said, is a number signifying finality and completion to the Jews. We've mentioned to you in the past that Psalm 22, that deals with the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, teaches us, because God placed that number upon it, that it was a perfect, total sacrifice for mankind that could bring about the forgiveness of any that would seek that forgiveness at God's hand. Turn to Psalm 119, brethren. Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Bible. And you will see that it is divided into sections, 22 sections. And at the head of each section is a letter of the alphabet. This is called an acrostic psalm in the Old Testament. Acrostic means that the psalm or the poem is written in accordance, following along sequentially, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so when you come to the first part of Psalm 119, Aleph, those following verses, every last one of them begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. When you come to the next section, Beth, each one of the verses that follows under that section begins with the letter Beth, and so on, and you have 22 sections in this particular psalm. There are other places in the Bible where this acrostic method was used, and God used each of the verses, each of the vowels of the Hebrew alphabet, to create a poem or a song. For instance, the Book of Lamentations, much of that, in fact, the first four chapters are acrostic, not necessarily following the pattern given here, but each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet is used. At this point, brethren, I'd like to have passed out to you a handout by the ushers that were assigned, giving you the inspired order of God's Word, both the Old Testament and the New, that we'll get to in a short while. And we'll see how the books were actually divided back then, that they've been subdivided in your English translation to end up with 39. Now, I did mention to you that and read for you from Josephus about the fact that he said there were 22 inspired books in the Old Testament. Further on down the line, even the Catholics, before they got to recognizing the Apocrypha, understood there were 22 books in the Old Testament. A quote from the Catholic Bishop Cyril, who was born in the 300s AD, and he was the Bishop of Jerusalem, by the way, he mentioned, or rather wrote, "Read the divine scriptures," this is a Catholic talking now, "namely the 22 books of the Old Testament, which the 72 interpreters translated." Now, when he's talking about the 72 interpreters, he's referring to the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. About 300 years before Jesus Christ, because many Jews were called Jews of the diaspora, they had been scattered around the Roman world, and many of them spoke Greek after Alexander's Hellenizing of the world during his conquest of it. It was requested that the Jews would send from Jerusalem 70-odd translators down to Alexandria in Egypt to produce a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that is to what the Catholic Bishop Cyril is referring to. The Septuagint, in other words, did not contain the Apocrypha. Now, we don't use the Septuagint, brethren, because though some of the books are accurately translated, others are not. They're very loosely put together. And in fact, the Septuagint translators took certain license with the Bible and actually changed some of the sections of it. What's more, they also changed the entire order of the Old Testament. And that order is what you have today in the English Bible. It started with the Septuagint. They rearranged the order of the Old Testament because they figured they would put it in an order to them that was more in apropos to the subject matter, or the writer. For instance, if you take a look under the section Old Testament prophets, you have Joshua, Judges, and the book of Ruth is missing. Ruth you will find over under writings opposite the Megaloth or Festival books. Yet in your Bible today, brethren, Ruth follows Judges. These 72 translators of the Septuagint, Sept meaning 70, there are actually 72, Septus, the Latin word seven, they decided that Ruth should go with Judges because it was more apropos to the chronology, because the book of Ruth and the events occurred at the time of Judges. So they changed the order. Likewise, in your Bible, you'll find the book of Lamentations immediately follows the book of Jeremiah. They again did that because they felt, well, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, so it should go with him. Also, chronologically, where history is concerned, it belonged to that time period. But that is not the way that Ezra canonized the Old Testament, brethren, in old time. What you have is the original inspired order, very different from the way we have it today. With regard to the numbering of the books, as I mentioned, the English Bible today has 39 based on the Septuagint and also the Latin Vulgate. The true numbering is 22. Let's start off with the law. You'll notice the five books from the Greek word Pentateuch, five, put together, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is the section to which Jesus referred in Luke 24 and verse 44, the law of Moses. Then Jesus referred to the prophets. Under the prophets, Joshua, Judges originally were considered one book. So that contracts in the number 39 right there. Also, 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, all four of them were considered originally one book. They were given the title, the Book of Kingdoms. Now, later on, because of what the Septuagint translators did, the books were put together somewhat differently. And so by the time of Josephus, they were counting not Joshua Judges as one book, but Judges Ruth as one book, and also Jeremiah and Lamentations as one book. They regarded Ruth as an appendage to Judges, and Lamentations as an appendage to Jeremiah. But what we have here, brethren, is the original. But you may check some commentaries, and you'll find that they were counting Jeremiah, Lamentations as one book, and Judges Ruth as one book. That they did later on, historically, for the contracting to 22. But originally, this is the way it was. These four books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, were called the Book of Kingdoms and regarded as one book. Later on, in the Septuagint version, 1st and 2nd Samuel became one book of itself, and 1st and 2nd Kings became a separate book of itself. Finally, today, we have four books. Then, under prophets, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Clearly, out of order to the Old Testament. And after Ezekiel, you notice that you have the 12 minor prophets, which were considered one book. So there's quite a substantial contraction right there, brethren. 12 books becoming one. Now, under the writings, you notice that Psalms heads the section entitled Writings, and this is why Jesus Christ referred to the Psalms, but the Jews understood he was not talking about the single book, but the book that headed up this particular section, the third section of the tripartite division of the Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, and Job are entitled the former poetic books. Also, they are called the wisdom literature. Though a lot of times, when Jews refer to wisdom literature, they also include a fourth book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Then you have the next section, the Megaloth, or the festival books. These were books that were written at festivals of God and of the Jews. And finally, you have the latter restoration books, Daniel, and then the last books of the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So far from ending with the book of Malachi, as our Old Testament does today, you'll notice that the last book in the inspired order was that of Chronicles. I think I might mention some other details here with regard to the Old Testament. Perhaps while you've got Psalm 119 open, I might also tell you, while we're here, though perhaps it would fit better later on, but it's a little bit of trivia. And there was a prisoner who had a Bible, and he had a long time in prison, so he decided that he would go through all the verses of the Bible and find out which was the center verse of the Bible, the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. So he started counting up, forward and backward, and by his counting, and he was in prison, so I don't know whether to trust him or not, the center verse of the Bible is Psalm 118 and verse 8. Now, not that it matters a hill of beans, brethren, because verses and the verse structure, chapter and verse, was put in later. It was not in the original. But Psalm 118 and verse 8 says, it's better to trust in the eternal than to put your confidence in man. So I'm not putting too much confidence in that prisoner, but maybe, who knows? Maybe he did figure it out accurately. But it's interesting, if he is right, just for trivia point of view, it is the center verse of the Bible. It's sandwiched between the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117, and the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. But getting back to your handout that we have for you there, still hot off the press. When I picked it up yesterday, I finally found out what they meant, hot off the press, because this came through the Xeroxing machine, 300-odd copies, and when I pulled it out, it was hot to handle. So I figured maybe that's what they mean by hot off the press. I want you to notice, with the inspired order of the Old Testament, that though there is a threefold division given us by Jesus Christ, there are also seven sections to the Old Testament. The law represents one section. And then the former prophets represent the second section. The major prophets of the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are considered a third section. And then of the latter prophets, the 12 are considered a fourth section. And then under the writings, you have three sections, the poetic books, the megaloth or festival books, and seventh, the latter restoration books. So you have a threefold division to the Old Testament, but seven sections within it, teaching us again the principle of completion. And likewise, with the 22-fold division of the books, you have again the symbol of completion given there. Now, why should the Old Testament be in this particular order as we have it? Very different from the way it's listed in your English Bible. Except, of course, for the very first part, the Pentateuch. Well, it should be obvious with the Pentateuch that that belongs at the beginning, because the law, brethren, is the trunk of the tree. So that's where God starts us out. Not just because of the book of Genesis, but because of the story and the patriarchs and Israel, and particularly how their history related to the giving of his law. Also, the Pentateuch was written by one of the most important men in the Bible, Moses, and therefore is another reason why it comes first in the order of prestige. God elevates his law as number one. That's the beginning. That's the foundation. Without that beginning, you're not going to go anywhere with the rest of the Bible, which is the way it is with Christianity today. Because they reject the law, they may have a Bible, they may read a Bible, but they're not going anywhere spiritually. The law is the foundation, therefore it is number one in the sections or the divisions of the Bible. Then we come following on in the history of Israel to a section that we would never put under the prophets, brethren. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the Book of the Kingdoms. Because that's history. How did it find its way into the prophets? Well, true, it follows on sequentially in the history of Israel from Numbers and Deuteronomy and Exodus. But part of the reason it was put under the prophets is also because these historical works were, it is believed by the Jews, written by prophets. Now, you can understand why the latter prophets are called prophets, because Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are prophecies, and likewise the 12 minor prophets. But the historical works called the former prophets, that's a little hard to understand, except that it is believed that these books were written by prophets. Now, it could be called, this section, the church section. You do not find Daniel in it, by the way. Daniel's under the writings. Of course, his work was both history and prophecy, but Daniel himself was more of a statesman. He was in the rank of prime minister under the Babylonian government and then under the Persian government. But these men who wrote in the second division of the Bible, the prophetical section, were prophets themselves. Joshua Judges is believed to have been written by Samuel. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. Now, one of the problems with 1 and 2 Samuel is that, to a certain extent, brethren, would be a misnomer. Because no way could Samuel have written 2 Samuel. He died in 1 Samuel. In fact, he couldn't have written all of 1 Samuel because he died some time before you get to the end of the first book of Samuel. So, once again, there's a little problem there. The Book of the Kingdoms is the way it originally was, but then with the Septuagint, it did become what they called 1 and 2 Kings as one book, and then they made it 3 and 4 Kings as another book. Later on, the name 1 and 2 Samuel was given to it to, I don't know why, differentiate in some way. But Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, Peter speaking here, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, other prophets, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And we know that Samuel wrote something then, and it is believed that he wrote Joshua and Judges. How was Samuel, in writing a history, Joshua Judges, prophesying of the days of Jesus Christ? Well, of course, Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is the Greek for Joshua. And Joshua conquered the promised land. Jesus Christ, when he returns, comes back as King of Kings, as General of the Hosts of the Eternal, as a Joshua to lead his people into the promised land and to conquer it, to take it over from the beast and the false prophet. So the history is also prophecy at the same time. 1 and 2 Samuel is believed by some, based on one scripture in the Bible, but I don't need to turn there, and that it may have been written by Isaiah. The Jews generally say it was Jeremiah who wrote it. Regardless, in fact, not just 1 and 2 Samuel, but also 1 and 2 Kings, whether it be Isaiah, whether it be Jeremiah, both of them were prophets. So the concept of prophets writing these historical works, and therefore the whole section being called prophets, begins to get across to us, brethren. Let's notice 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29, to which we referred earlier on. And we'll see that prophets of God were not just prophets, they were also historians. God used his prophets not just to teach the people about what would happen. He also had them write the history of his people, because history would repeat itself. There is the saying, the people that don't learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat the lessons of history. Therefore, history becomes prophecy in that understanding. So the prophets of God not only prophesied from God to the people, they were also historians who wrote history books. So people could go back, read what happened, and understand that if we made the same mistakes as our forefathers, then it would also happen to us. So in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 29, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer," or as it can be translated, "the history of Samuel the seer, and in the history of Nathan the prophet, and in the history of Gad the seer." Now Samuel, though 1 and 2 Samuel in their entirety could not have been written by him, as I said earlier on, may have been responsible at least for the first part of Samuel, although what he wrote may have then been put together by Isaiah or Jeremiah, or by one other of these prophets mentioned here. When it talks about the acts of David first and last being recorded in the history of Samuel, there's no possible way that Samuel could have recorded the last acts of David. He died in the early part of David's history, even before David had become king of the nation. So the first acts of David, you can find out from what was written in this history book by Samuel. But the last acts, if you wanted more detail than is given to us in the book of Kings, you would have to go to the book of Nathan or the book of Gad. So here we see, clearly taught us, that God used his prophets as historians as well as prophets, because he could trust them as obedient men of God to faithfully record the history of his people. Historians today like to alter the facts to suit which nation they represent. And so the German edition of the Second World War would be very different from the American edition. God wanted men that he could trust. And so they were inspired in their history as well as in their prophecy. The rest of the books under the prophetical section show clearly that they were written by prophets, what we call the latter prophets, the major and the minor. Now the writings, brethren, though there are some prophetical works in one sense, Lamentations is historic but also prophetic, Daniel, of course, is historic and prophetic, these books are put together because they were not written by church men, prophets of God. They were written by states men. So your second division there can be called the church section, and your third division can be called the statesman's section. Notice that in order of priority, God puts the church before the state. Today we have state before church. But in God's mind, the church comes before the state. Because you cannot have a righteous state unless you have a strong church. Without a strong church, the state will go its own way. So God emphasizes the fact that he has higher regard, so to speak, for the church than for the state, though obviously if the state obeys and follows the laws taught them by the priesthood, then it will become a righteous nation, and God's respect will certainly be toward them. This statesman section, the writings, is written majorly by or about kings. And so, with Psalms, these were written by David and by Hezekiah. Proverbs were written majorly by Solomon and some by Hezekiah once again. Job, the book of Job describes the trials of a king, King Job. In Job chapter 29 and verse 25, he says he sat as a king in the army, as chief among the people. So he does seem to have had a royal office, or at least a statesmanlike job. Though it's unlikely that Job was necessarily the one who actually wrote it, it is possible that Elihu wrote it, but it is about a king or a statesman. Song of Solomon, of course, written by Solomon himself. Ruth, we're not sure of the author, it may have been Samuel, may have been Isaiah. But Ruth deals with part of the history of David's family, his lineage, the royal dynasty that would finally culminate in Jesus Christ as the branch of David. Lamentations, you'd wonder, you know, how does that end up in the statesman-like section, was written evidently for King Josiah or because of his death. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 And verse 25, it says, Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, latter part of verse 25, 2 Chronicles 35, behold, they are written in the Lamentations, referring to the book of Lamentations, that in your Bible follows Jeremiah, but in the inspired order, followed the book of Ruth. You have Ecclesiastes, which was also written by Solomon, a king. Esther belongs in the statement section because Esther became queen of Persia, and Mordecai, her uncle, became prime minister. Daniel is not put in the prophetical works, even though he has prophecy, but he has a lot of history too. He is put under the writings or the statesman section because he was a prime minister in the Babylonian time and then in the Greek Empire. Then Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a governor. Ezra, of course, a priest. Nehemiah became the governor of Judah. These books are put together because Ezra was used to, and in part it would seem Nehemiah, to finally canonize the Bible. Other canonizations took place, I believe, with Hezekiah. But the final one was done by Ezra. And then 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which may have been written by Ezra. A lot of these things are questionable. I guess they're not sure one way or the other as to who some of the authors were, unless it's actually spelled out. But they are put at the end of the Bible. So we see that it ends with Chronicles and not with Malachi. If you turn then to the last verses of your Old Testament, and by now you should know where they really are, we can find out why Chronicles ends the Old Testament. Perhaps I should also mention, before we get to these latter restoration books, with regard to the Megaloth or the festival books, Song of Songs was read by the Jews at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Book of Ruth read by them at the Feast of Pentecost. Lamentations was read on the 9th of Ab, which is a day falling in our August, that commemorated the twofold destruction of Jerusalem, first by Nebuchadnezzar on the 9th and 10th of Ab, then by Titus under the Romans on the 9th and 10th of Ab. The coincidence was not lost to the Jews, so they read Lamentations on that day. Ecclesiastes is read by the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles. Esther, as you'd probably understand if you remember the book, is read by the Jews on the Feast of Purim. You may wonder why Song of Solomon was in this inspired order and read by the Jews at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, of course, when at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're being called out of this world and we become betrothed to Jesus Christ. And of course, the Song of Solomon has to do with betrothal and marriage. And that's the purpose of our calling, brethren. We are called to become married to Jesus Christ, and we will be married to him when he returns as King of Kings. Then Ruth was read on Pentecost, and Ruth has to do with marriage again, and this symbolizes the actual marriage of the church, because Pentecost is the first fruits of God's church, the bride of Christ. And of course you tie in with that at the same time the Feast of Trumpets, not just Pentecost, because even though Pentecost has to do with the first fruits, and of course Ruth was done during the first fruits harvest, the spring harvest, Trumpets represents his return when he comes to claim his bride. Lamentations for us, because these are festival books, would for us obviously concur with the Day of Atonement that follows the Feast of Trumpets. I'm extending now from what the Jews understand. They relate it to the 9th of Av. But we understand with the Day of Atonement, that's the day we fast, and that's when man is going to lament and mourn in repentance, when they finally realize that they've been rejecting the true God all this time, and particularly during the 3.5 years when they've been worshipping the beast. Ecclesiastes was read by the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles because that's the time when you have the most money to spend and you can get caught up in materialism. And the whole book is warning against the futility of going the materialistic route. It's showing that life without God is futile. So if all you do is go to the Feast of Tabernacles to have a good time, forget it. It's going to be spiritually barren. It's not going to accomplish anything spiritually for you. So the Jews, as a warning, read Ecclesiastes, or at least they did in ancient time, they understood this principle, and to the people, to have a good time, yes, eat, drink, and be merry, rejoice with the wife of your youth, all those things. But always put it into the perspective that without God and a relationship with God, prayer, Bible study, and fasting through the year, and prayer and Bible study at the feast, all of this material enjoyment goes for nothing. And the book of Esther would for us, brethren, correspond to the last great day. Though the Jews read it for their feast of Purim when they were delivered from death, because there was a decree made by the Persian emperor at that time, through Haman, that all the Jews in the empire would be killed and put to death. That decree was reversed, and they were saved from death. And so it is with the last great day. Millions upon millions of human beings will be redeemed from death in the second resurrection. What happened for the Jews was a type of what God would do for all mankind. Though all mankind, past and some of the future, will have died, those who die in the coming Third World War, literally died, whereas these Jews didn't, under the decree of Haman, people will have died under Satan's rule. God will bring them back to life, and it will be a time of great deliverance for them and a time of great thanksgiving, because the Jewish thanksgiving is the Feast of Purim, when they were delivered from their enemies, and mankind will be delivered from their enemy death, given a chance to go God's way, be destroyed in the third resurrection. Coming down then to Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. These are at the conclusion of the Old Testament because they are dealing with the latter days of the history of Israel. Daniel, while the people were in captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back to the promised land and restored to it. Hence, it is called the Restoration Books. And then to sum up the entire lesson of the Bible, the Old Testament, that is, we are given 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So if you come to the true ending of God's Word, the Old Testament, the last verses of Chronicles, you notice what it says, verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of God spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. You guys must have been in Malachi. I don't believe this. Half an hour I've been wasting my time. Anyway, the true ending to the Old Testament, last verses of 2 Chronicles. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God given to me." Now, not literally, but that's the way they regarded it as emperor back then. "And he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." The last words of God in the first part of his Bible. "Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." The final verse of the Old Testament gives us our calling, brethren. We are called to do a great work of God, to build the temple of God, in our case, the church of God. "Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Let him leave the land in which he is captive, come out of captivity to Babylon, to Persia, in our case to the world, and let us start on a new life in God's service, doing his work, building his temple." That's the emphasis of the final words of the Old Testament. And in fact, brethren, Cyrus is a type of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, even though he's a pagan, unconverted individual. God prophesied of Cyrus 200 years before he was born. Last verse of Isaiah 44 and the first verse of Isaiah 45. and said how he'd raise up Cyrus his shepherd, which is also a title for the Messiah, and would use his anointed, which is also a title for Jesus Christ, to overcome and overthrow Babylon, which is what Jesus Christ will do when he comes back to this earth and destroys the Babylonish system. So those are the final words of God, the final message to man in his Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah, interestingly enough, though they go before this, were the men who were used to do this job of restoration, the temple, and then the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, historically, after the word of Cyrus. And their work of restoration is a type of the work of restoration that Jesus Christ will do in the world tomorrow. Jesus Christ will build a millennial temple, just as Ezra and the others did. And when it comes to a wall around Jerusalem, he won't need to build one, because we have the prophecy in Zechariah that Jerusalem in the world tomorrow will be without a physical wall, because it says, I, God, will be a wall of fire around her. Nehemiah built a wall, yes, but that was only a type of the greater wall surrounding Jerusalem in the millennium. God will be a wall of fire around her. Okay, at this point, we will go on to the New Testament. Much of the order of the New Testament is basically as you have it in your King James or whatever version, but there are certain differences. The Gospels and Acts, as you will see, come together. But then, when you get to the epistles, you'll find the general epistles, James, Peter, John, and Jude, are in the original order before the Pauline epistles. In your Bibles, brethren, they follow the Pauline epistles. Something else that is out of order is the book of Hebrews. Under Pauline epistles, when you come to section 5, you'll find Hebrews. In your Bibles, brethren, Hebrews comes further down following Philemon, following the pastoral epistles of Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Now, it is recognized that there is a fourfold division of the New Testament, making of the Bible in its entirety a sevenfold division, the threefold division of the Old, the fourfold division of the New. This is not written up for us in the Bible, but it is what is generally recognized, the Gospels being one section, the Epistles being another, which leaves only two books, the Acts and Revelation. And they are considered by commentaries to be two separate sections. So your first division is the Gospels, your next is the Acts, your third division the Epistles, and finally the fourth division, Revelation. Under those divisions, you will find again seven sections. You have the four Gospels, section 1, Acts of the Apostles is section 2, the general epistles, 7 of them, by 4 authors. There were 7 general epistles, as you can count them out there, is section 3. Then you have the Pauline epistles, the first one, the ones that were written to 7 church areas. 9 epistles in all, but 7 church areas are being addressed. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Thessalonians. That's your fourth section. Your fifth section is Hebrews, which was written to all Christians of the diaspora and wherever they were. All Christians. The first 7 were to church areas specifically, but Hebrews is to all Christians. And then you have the epistles to ministers, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. That's the sixth section. Finally, you have the seventh section, Revelation. So we see a sevenfold division to the Bible, and yet 7 sections in the Old Testament, 7 in the New. Now, we need to ask why the order was changed once again. Whereas the order was changed by the people who made the Septuagint translation for the Old Testament, it was the Gnostics who changed the order of the New Testament. Gnostic, brethren, is somebody who knows. You have atheists who don't believe in God. You have agnostics who don't know whether they believe in God. Then you have Gnostics. They are the ones who know, who elevate knowledge. They are not the I don't knows. They are the ones who say, I do know. Gnostic is spelt with a G before the end, by the way. Now, up to the 2nd century, the Gnostics, who believed that knowledge, not faith, was the key to salvation, they thought they had superior spiritual knowledge, believed that the church was divided into sections, Jew and Gentile. And after the 2nd century, the Gentiles totally rejected, the Gnostics, totally rejected Jewish leadership. And so in consequence, Paul's writings became considered by the West of greater importance. So they were elevated above the writings of James, Peter, John, and Jude. They were given preeminence in the listing of the epistles as you have them in your English Bible. Hebrews was not considered to be written by Paul. Therefore, it was dropped out of the epistles of Paul and put after Philemon. The Catholics felt it to be too Jewish, and because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, they felt that it was not one of his epistles. So they moved it down a notch, and so Hebrews comes before James, Peter, John, and Jude. If we turn to Isaiah 8 and verse 16, brethren, we'll see that it was prophesied for the apostles to put together the New Testament and to be responsible for this added section of God's Word. Isaiah 8 and verse 16. It says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." But the law was already sealed long ago, brethren, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch. What we are talking about here, brethren, is a future law. The same law, but the magnification of the law. This was to be done by the disciples, by the apostles. The word bind up in the Hebrew means to complete. They were to complete the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, and they were to seal the law. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, we will find Peter talking about the fact that he was going to have a part in the canonization of the New Testament. Verse 12. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." He was soon to die, as he shows. And he was going to write down the things that he learned, that they would be have them in remembrance. Verse 13, "Yes, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, while I'm still alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle." Verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my death to have these things in remembrance." So Peter was responsible for the canonization of the New Testament, part of it, what we had up to that point. And then John concluded the canonization of the Bible because, of course, he outlived Peter and the other apostles and was given the book of Revelation by Jesus Christ. Now, in the four divisions that you have here, brethren, you'll notice the way that I put them together. There are four divisions, but I put together four columns that are somewhat different from the divisions. You'll notice under the first division that you have a column that includes the Gospels and the Acts together. Then you have a second column, the general epistles. A third column, the Pauline epistles. And finally, the fourth column, Revelation. Now, it is felt that, you know, it can be divided, as I said, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Revelation, a fourfold division of the New Testament. But there is another possibility that equates with the four columns as I've listed them for you, brethren. In fact, I made up a different inspired order for myself. This is the clandestine heretical version, the apocryphal version that I put together. And that's according to these four columnar divisions. In other words, the first division could be the Gospels and the Acts together. I'll show you why that's a possibility, but this is only speculation, brethren. There's no doctrine here. There is a doctrine, there's a Bible, there's a doctrine, there's an inspired order. But when we get to the divisions of the New Testament, that's a question mark. Then the general epistles would be the second division, Gospels and Acts representing the first, general epistles the second, Pauline the third division, and Revelation the fourth. Now, part of the reason that this could be so, brethren, is because it said that they were to seal up the law. And we know that we have a Pentateuch beginning the Old Testament. Five books, the books of the law. The history of the patriarchs, the history of the creation of physical Israel. Do we also have a Pentateuch, five books, four Gospels and Acts, beginning the New Testament? And the Gospels are the magnification of the law. Isaiah 42, verse 21, you don't need to turn there. It showed that the Messiah would magnify the law. Also, Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, think not that I'm come to destroy, I'm come to fulfill the law. And the word fulfill can be translated magnify. So there was a second giving of the law, so to speak, not just the one in Deuteronomy, after Exodus. Deuteronomy means recapitulation, but also in the New Testament. And just as the Pentateuch included the formation of physical Israel, so this Pentateuch, if that is what God intended, and we won't know till the first resurrection, includes the formation of spiritual Israel, the church, with the book of Acts. Because the Gospels deal not only with Jesus Christ, but the calling of the disciples, then Acts deals with their work. So there could be a section of, or rather a grouping of five, making the first division here, a Pentateuch for the New Testament as well. Again, emphasizing the law of God, giving the law preeminence. Even if not, we know that Jesus Christ magnified the law of God. So you could have an Old Testament Pentateuch, the law and the history of the formation of physical Israel. You could have a New Testament Pentateuch, the law and the magnification of the law and the formation of spiritual Israel, the church. Now, with regard to the number of books in the New Testament, they are correctly numbered. There are 27 of them, brethren. I'd like to show you at this point on the chart how this works out for us, both with the divisions and the sections and the number of books in God's word. Gotcha. We saw that with the divisions, brethren, there are recognized the tripartite division of the Old Testament, three, and a fourfold division to the New Testament, giving you seven divisions to the entirety of the Bible altogether. And as you understand, seven is God's number of perfection. Then when you come to the sections, you have seven in the Old Testament, seven in the New. So you end up with 14 sections altogether, again emphasizing the inspiration of what God has given to us. Finally, with the books themselves, you have 22 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, giving you 49, 7 times 7. That was very annoying to the Jews, by the way, when they found that out, because 7 times 7, that's quite significant to them. And so they're happy with the 39 that is put in there today, because, you know, obviously God is the one who put his books together. He has 22 and 27, giving you a multiple there, 7 times 7 of 49. With man's numbering, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, you end up with 66. And that speaks for itself, brethren. Now, why did God choose this particular order that we have here in the New Testament? First of all, I mentioned to you the possibility of a Pentateuch, but it's only speculation where the New Testament is concerned. But I'd like you to notice something if we're going to see why God put it in the order that he did. First of all, something with the Old Testament. We saw that God was emphasizing his law as the foundation. Then, in the former prophets, we have the history of Israel. And with the latter prophets, the prophecies relating to Israel. So first of all, you study the law, brethren, to find out the basis of being a Christian and a follower of God. Then you study the history of the people to whom the law was given, to learn from their mistakes, to see where they did it right, and to see where they did it wrong, to emulate where they did it right, and not to follow where they did it wrong. But then you study the prophets, called here the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the 12, to understand what the future holds. But in order to understand what the future holds, you have to have studied the history first, because the future is going to be a repetition of the history. Israel is going to go into captivity again, etc. So first of all, you start out with the law. Then you study history. Then you study prophecy. Then you come, section 5 of your Old Testament, to the wisdom literature, because you want to progress on to the deeper things of being a true Christian. So then you study wisdom literature. Then you come to the section of the festival books, because the keeping of the holy days unveils the mystery of God that is hidden to this world. The world does not understand that mystery, the plan of salvation. So first of all, we have the personal instruction of keeping God's law. Then you analyze the example of a people who did and didn't in the histories. And you go into the prophecies, realize it's going to happen again, try to avoid that fate and their mistake. Then you study wisdom to go in deeper. And you study the mystery of God, his plan of salvation, through the festival books. And finally, you come down to the summary of the whole thing in the latter restoration books. And the message of hope that Jesus Christ is going to restore his kingdom. He, like Ezra, is going to build a temple. He, like Nehemiah, is going to build a city, millennial Jerusalem, without a wall, because he'll be the wall of fire. And the final words of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, talk to us about doing the work of God and looking forward to the Messiah, who in type was Cyrus. When we come to the New Testament, brethren, we also find a certain flow to the order. Now, this is not doctrine of the church, okay? It's not anything official we have. It's speculation. But once again, if there is a Pentateuch, you're emphasizing the law. But beyond the law of the Old Testament, because this is the magnification of the law that was given by Jesus Christ. And whereas you had the example of Israel that failed to keep the law in the Old Testament, here you have the example of spiritual Israel in the book of Acts that kept the law, the apostles, the true church. Then you come to the general epistles, which are the lighter doctrine, faith, hope, and charity. James, Peter, and John is faith, hope, and charity. After that, you come to the more difficult works, the Pauline epistles. Remember, Paul himself said to the Corinthians, I have given you milk and not meat because you're not yet ready for the meat. Showing the principle that you give them the lighter stuff, the stuff that's easier to understand first, then go on to that which is more difficult. Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, that Paul, our beloved brother Paul, has written many things hard to be understood. So you're getting into more difficult material. Even Peter acknowledged that, head apostle of God's church. He also read Paul's writing and said, boy, there's some tough stuff here. He said, things difficult to be understood, which those that are unlearned rest to their own destruction, which many Christians in this world have. Even Jesus said in John 16 and verse 12 to his disciples while they were unconverted, time of the Gospels, I have yet many things to teach you, but you're not yet able to bear them. They were not spiritually mature enough. They were not yet converted until the day of Pentecost. So we see then there is a possible progression here. And finally, of course, you come to the book of Revelation, the most difficult of all to be understood, and was not understood until God opened it up to Mr. Armstrong in this century. So there does seem to be a certain element of progressive teaching, but that should not elevate one section of the Bible above another. On the contrary, as we're going to see, if there's any section to be elevated, it is the central part of the Bible, what may be a second Pentateuch. We've seen that the Bible is complete, brethren. There are no books missing. And we've seen also that Jesus Christ is the one, or at least we know he's the one, who inspired it. Jesus Christ figures at the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, when he shows his act of creation and his work with man from the beginning. And then, of course, Jesus Christ ends the Bible
He's showing that in the book of Revelation he's going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus Christ is not just the Alpha and the Omega of the Bible, the beginning and the end. He's also the center of God's Word. Let's go back to the chart here and take another look to find out the center of the Bible. 22 books compose the Old Testament, as we've seen, brethren. Supposing we go back to the end of the New Testament, a number from the back, 22. That leaves you a section of 5 books centered between the 22 books of the Old and the last 22 books of the New. Those 5 books are the Gospels and the Acts. They may, as I said, comprise a second Pentateuch. Then if you take the divisions, not the way you've got them listed, but the way I've got them on the heretical version, according to the columns I showed you, you have 3 divisions of the Old Testament, the final 3 divisions of the New. If Gospels and Acts were a division of its own, then once again, it would be directly centered in the divisions of the Bible, just as Gospel, Acts, possible Pentateuch, is centered in the books. Now, regardless of whether that's the case, brethren, we can find out the true center of the Bible just by numbering the books and finding number 1. And the central book of your Bible is the book of Luke. Now we might wonder why God should have Luke at the center. First of all, we saw that there is a possible Pentateuch, an emphasis again on God's law at the second giving of it. That Pentateuch comprises the Gospels and the Acts, as we've seen. And the Gospels and the Acts tell us the story of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Christ and his bride are center to the plan of salvation for mankind in the future. Without the church, there would be no salvation, as you can read, of course, in the last verses of Malachi. So if that initial thing there of 5 central books and a division is correct, then Christ and the bride are emphasized as center to the plan of salvation for mankind. Why would Luke be put as the central book of all the books of the Bible by God? It is believed that Luke was a Gentile, and it is certainly known that he wrote to a Gentile. In fact, Luke wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts. You can read the 2 introductions. He wrote his 2 books to the same Gentile. In fact, Acts is just a continuation, brethren, of the book of Luke, which may be another reason that it could figure as a 5-fold section there, a Pentateuch at the beginning of the New Testament. Even if Luke were not a Gentile, and most commentaries have believed that he was, he did a work to the Gentiles because he was an assistant to Paul, as we find in the book of Acts. He also wrote his 2 books to a Gentile audience. Why then should that book, brethren, the book about Jesus Christ, Luke, be center to the Word of God? Because unlike Matthew and Mark, which were written to an Israelitish audience, Luke, being written to the Gentiles, teaches the principle of universal salvation for mankind, which Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, are going to be responsible for. Remember, it was not until Acts chapter 10 that the apostles finally understood that salvation was to the Gentiles also. And God inspired Luke to be written to a Gentile audience, though obviously we can read it and gain from it, to emphasize universal salvation to be made possible for all mankind, not just Israel. And Israel, of course, focuses far more in the Bible. God wanted to emphasize that Gentiles can become Israelites. In conclusion, John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We refer to this book, brethren, as the Word of God, and rightly so. But as we also understand, the original name of Jesus Christ before he became Jesus, before he became Melchizedek, was the Word. This entire book, from beginning to end, Alpha to Omega, and also right at the very center, is Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. And when you handle this book, you are handling Jesus Christ himself, because you are learning of his character, his makeup, his divinity. And we are to walk in his steps and become like him. And without this book, his word, we cannot become like the Word of God, Jesus Christ.